Last week we discussed some of the methods of interpretation and talked about the spectrum of Scripture. We talked about the various types of Scripture, and we kind of burrowed in a little bit on prophecy itself. And then we started into a discussion of who Ezekiel was, and I didn't get a chance to complete that. So what I would like to do today is, without further ado, jump right into the Bible itself, because that's going to give us, Ezekiel does a nice job of outlining in the first few chapters of who he is and what his mission is. So let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 and jump into the topic of who Ezekiel is, or a further discussion of that. We're not going to get very far before I have to make some comments, but okay, Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year. Okay, we're going to stop right there. We're cruising right along. The 30th year has various different interpretations, and what exactly does it mean? I'm going to cut to the chase, as I am with most of these interpretations, and not give you the controversy, but just say that from the reading that I have done and from the various sources, kind of taking a vote on what it's saying here, probably what this means is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Now, it's interesting to note that the prophet didn't become a prophet until the age of 30. That's when he became a prophet. That's when he was called. Jesus was called at the age of 30. And that was also the Jewish tradition. It's also interesting to note that people after Ezekiel, the prophets that were in training, were not allowed to read the book of Ezekiel until after they were 30. That gives us some idea of how we should approach the book with care and concern, and yet I still think it's a good book for us to dive into, and because it is part of the canon of Scripture. So we don't want to avoid it. We don't want to avoid the topic of prophecy generally just because it's difficult, but We need to be careful and take that Jewish tradition as kind of a hint in how we should proceed. Keeping in mind what I mentioned last week, that from Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay. Numbers 4:23. Gives us the indication of that they in fact were called at that particular time of their lives, and 4:23 says, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, obviously speaking about the those that are going to be the servants of the Lord. In the fourth month, continuing on in verse 1, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, I mentioned last week, I'll just refer you back to what I mentioned last week about the geography of where we're talking about, somewhere east of present-day Baghdad, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Visions, revelations, all of these are indications of the calling of a prophet. So we're going to now, I'm going to skip the next big chunk, the first prophecy, and go more into who Ezekiel is and what his mission is. But the vision from God is something that is typical of prophets and how that they were called. In Isaiah 6, we're reminded that Isaiah himself saw the Lord and high and lifted up. Jeremiah in chapter 1 also had a similar vision. Abraham saw God. Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 33. And then if finally John in the book of Revelation. All of these are visions of God. And so the vision of God is something that would be an indicator or a commissioning of the prophet. And it gives us some indication that of the authenticity of his calling. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, as I remember, just as a review and kind of to expand that slightly, King Jehoiachin had replaced Jehoiakim, and then we had Zedekiah installed after that. So Jehoiachin is in captivity. Zedekiah is the stand-up ruler that Nebuchadnezzar has placed in place there. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the prophet, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Chaldeans, just as a note, is used interchangeably with the word Babylonians. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians for all intents and purposes in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, we'll fast forward. We'll go to the end of chapter 1 and read the last portion of that verse there. So when I saw it, I fell. This is obviously the vision that had just taken place. I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Now comes the commissioning from the Lord of Ezekiel. And he said to me, Son of man. The term son of man is a term that is used over 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. And as you think about the what it means, what it would mean to us, the simple interpretation of that statement would mean that as God, from God talking to Ezekiel, son of man, that would mean some sort of diminutive type of position. He's in a sense talking down to Ezekiel. He's putting Ezekiel in his place. This is a reminder to Ezekiel that he is not God, and that of what his job is. In that term, son of man, he's saying your mission statement is to say what I give you, and not to go beyond what the mission that I have given to you. Stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. This is going to be one of our themes throughout the book of Ezekiel, is that the nation of Israel has rebelled, and it is now being punished. We're going to see this theme ad nauseum in this week and next week. And the reason for them being punished is because of their rebellion. That is a theme that makes its way through the whole of Ezekiel. And initially, it seems like there's no hope for the nation of Israel because they're getting punished by God himself. That points up the one of the central themes of Ezekiel, which is individual responsibility. Ezekiel 18:20 through 24 says, "The soul which sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his wicked ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. So one of the central themes in Ezekiel is individual responsibility, and we're going to see again and again the prophecies which come against the nation of Israel as a result of their sins. They are being punished, and they're being punished big time for the sins which they have committed. And we're going to review some of those sins as we go through the prophecies as the Lord indicates in his word. At the same time that God, prophesying against the nation of Israel, this also establishes God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in who he elects, who he chooses to be his own, and who he chooses to pass by. The theme of sovereignty over the nations is displayed in chapters 25 through 30, where Ezekiel prophesies against four different nations. We're going to look particularly at Tyre and Egypt, but he also prophesies against Ammon and one other nation. Those four nations in particular, symbolizing the rest of the world, and how the prophecies that come against those nations are that those nations will fall. And in fact, historically, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. But to the nation of Israel, the chosen people, the chosen race, the church, he shows his mercy. And that also is a theme of that makes its way through Ezekiel. The concept of the stony heart being replaced by a heart of flesh is given to us in Ezekiel. And that's in Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20, and also that's repeated in 36, 26. And Ezekiel 11, 19 says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Even within all of the prophecies that come against the nation of Israel, there's still that overarching context that he is their God and they are his people. So God shows himself merciful in that. He also shows himself merciful in showing the future coming of the Messiah in chapters 40 through 48 and establishing the new priesthood, the new form of worship, the different rules, using terms that are familiar to these people and yet slightly modified in order to show them that there will be a new form of worship coming. And especially he ends the book on a very hopeful note, giving one of the names of of God himself in verse 48-38, "The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." So the Lord will be there, will be among his people, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, in spite of the punishment that will come on the nation for their sins. That theme of mercy and of God's sovereignty is contrasted with the uncircumcised in heart, and the uncircumcised in heart comes to us from Ezekiel 44, and verse 7. I know you guys are trying to figure out whether it's quicker if I go to my Bible or whether I do this electronic gadgetry stuff, but here it says, "In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and that have broken my covenant because of all your abominations." And then down in verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. Reminiscent of Jesus's parable about the wedding feast and the clothing that's required to get in, the Lord through Ezekiel explains to us that there will be no strangers. And even in the Old Testament provision, there was made allowance for the stranger to be able to become circumcised, even though that wasn't as much of an emphasis as it is in the New Testament, reaching out to strangers. So there are the various themes that make its way through the book of Ezekiel. God will destroy the city of Jerusalem. And that's what's going to happen. It's been foretold by Isaiah. It's been repeated by Jeremiah. And it's going to be repeated by Ezekiel. And that's what will happen. And all of the suffering that will happen as a result of the city of Jerusalem being destroyed. And we'll cover that. Okay. Back to the text. Okay, so I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to the rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their children have transgressed against me to this day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and they shall say, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. His mission is to prophesy and to speak to the nation of Israel and to tell them what their sins are. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet you will know that they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you to eat. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written in it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Not much hope there for the immediate future for the nation of Israel, and that's what he's going to prophesy. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Back to our interpretation here, we're going to interpret it literally unless there's a reason not to interpret it literally. Is it possible for somebody to eat a scroll that the Lord has given to him? Yes, it's possible. Does it necessarily make sense? You ask yourself, what is the literal benefit of eating a scroll? There's probably not going to be much. But yet, we know in concept that what he's talking about here is eating of, being nourished. No man, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That concept is what we're talking about here. So it's not necessary to look at the book of Ezekiel and pick that out and say that we need to interpret that literally. So that's my first little divergence from the literal interpretation. So I opened I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. His mission field is the nation of Israel. As I mentioned before, we said that before. Here the Lord elaborates somewhat on that saying that specifically. He's not talking to the other nations. When he prophesies against those nations, then that prophecy will be accurate, but it isn't with the intent of converting those individuals and those nations. It is with the intent of witnessing, of showing himself to the nation of Israel and showing his sovereignty. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you, but the house of Israel would not listen to you because they would not listen to me. For all of the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces. And we were reminded that the term Ezekiel means God strengthens. Here he's strengthening him specifically against the nation of Israel so that he can talk to them, even though they're hard-hearted against him. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go to the captives, to the children of the people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So the Spirit is punctuating the statements that he's made to Ezekiel with some further revelation of the heavenly host here. Down in verse 16, Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. The watchman is a particularly noteworthy mission field that he has. His mission, as we've indicated from the scriptures, is to bear witness to what the Lord has said. He's going to tell them again and again and again that the Lord is not pleased and that the Lord will punish the nation because of their sins. And yet at the same time, he's also a watchman, watching out for them and keeping watch over their souls like a pastor does the people of his flock. So he's a watchman. He's watching out for them. And part of that function that he is exercising is the disciplinary function. And he's going to come back and he's going to be encouraging, especially after we see the fall of Jerusalem. The prophecies will pick up in their positive slant. And then at the end, very much a positive ending on a very positive note. But he can't encourage them until they've gone through the chastening that is due for their sins. Okay. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. The concept of warning is that if you do what I say, then you're not going to have to suffer the consequences. So even in the fact that all of these prophecies are given against the nation, we're going to look at one of them later on, maybe, about the hair that one-third, 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 and yet only a remnant is left. Does that mean that has to come to pass? It doesn't mean that. These are warnings. These are conditional prophecies. Okay, if they repent, then just like Nineveh, the disasters that were forecast, that were prophesied, are not going to come on them. So then that's how Ezekiel fulfills one of his missions, is by telling them what the Lord is going to do, and then them hardening themselves against it, watching what happens. Okay, now we see that the Lord really he means business. Okay. And then we go through basically a repeat in the rest of those verses, what I read from verse 18. So you see a continuity there that the righteous man, if he turns from his righteousness, is going to suffer for his wicked deeds. However, the unrighteous man who turns from his unrighteousness will live because he has forsaken his ways and seen the error of his ways and repented. That's the picture that Ezekiel wants to present to the nation is, turn and live, not disobey and die. Okay. Ezekiel was also somebody who saw visions. In addition to being a prophet, in addition to being verbal, the visions that he gives us are a picture, and so he's also a seer. He sees, you know, what's going to happen. I mean, I know that that's a no kidding type of statement, but in being a seer, he's out there looking and seeing where we're navigating the ship here, so to speak. Greenhill, a reformer, said, he is a man of God. He is a man honorable among the rest of the prophets. He is a seer. He is the eye of the church, and he is the mouth of God. That gives a summary statement of who Ezekiel is, his ministry, and so forth. Okay, tradition has it that Ezekiel had his brains bashed out by the Israelites. Isaiah was sawed in two, Jeremiah was stoned, and we see that his mission was to go to the nation of Israel to prophesy against them. The Lord said that they're going to harden their hearts against you. So, given that end, given that mission, who wants to sign up to be a prophet? Send me in, Coach. Are there any questions or comments on Ezekiel, his mission field, the historical context, anything that I can answer in that regard?
First one, how can a truly righteous man be turned from his way? I mean, if the Lord has given him that righteousness, how does that happen?
And yet the individual is responsible for his actions, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he has a choice in his individual choices, what he's going to choose to do. And we know from all the admonitions that come to us in the New Testament that we're still to choose to do, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to do something as a result of our salvation.
I think it's just
Specifically in reference to the life of one of your children that may be going astray, that we don't know the end. So, Dave.
This title, Son of Man, is given frequently to Ezekiel, but it's also a title Christ ascribed to himself. And Stephen mentions that he sees the Son of Man as Christ enthroned. Can you comment on how this passage might be used differently, or
You're making a good point that the term Son of Man, if it's used in one sense here, you would expect it to be used in a parallel sense other places that it's used. In fact, I was going to comment on that and I forgot, but I'm glad you brought that out. The Son of Man, in terms of Christ, shows his humility. Shows the fact that he voluntarily took on human form to condescend to be among men. So that would be the parallel that that this term takes on. It's a humiliation to Ezekiel, but it's a needed humiliation. When he is speaking for the Lord to the nation of Israel, talk about being puffed up. That would be a potential for being puffed up. I'm telling you what the Lord is telling you, and you can get all high and mighty that you want to, because now you have the backing of the Lord. But the Lord continues to remind him in all of the visions that he gives him that you are a son of man. You are, you know, that's a humiliating position. But you're right that that's that parallel, that Christ took that on himself. Yeah, good point. Okay. No other questions. We'll go back to chapter 1. We'll look at the first vision, and we'll proceed from there. As I mentioned last week, as we proceed into talking about prophecies, we're going to be very careful. And we're going to take the literal approach unless the implications of what are being said or the specific demands can't be met. Then we start going to the figurative interpretation, but we're not going to venture into wild imaginations and coming up with all sorts of different interpretations. We're going to stick figuratively close to the text and what the natural implication of what that symbol is. So, without further ado, we'll jump right in. Then I looked, and behold, this is in verse 4 of chapter 1, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. You'll notice that right off the bat that the fire can give light to those that are enlightened, but it also burns those that are unregenerate. Same characteristics, same thing that the Lord is using, and yet it has two different implications depending on which side of the fence you're on. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another. And two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the four living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature, which with its four faces, the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high that the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whenever the Spirit wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because creatures, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. I'm going to stop there. It continues on, but I think you get the picture from that initial section of what is going on here. If you just had a first blush reading of that and you weren't taken, you know, if these wheels, what's this, what's, you know, all of the picture of what's going on, what are these creatures and so forth, if you just step back a minute and you look at the whole picture of what's going on, what is that picture? It's a picture of brightness, of light, of things that are hard to define and to, you know, we're looking into a realm that we really don't understand. We're very quickly going to get to the limit of not only our language, but we're also going to get to the limit of a finite mind trying to give to us and understand the infinity of God and of the throne room of God. And that is the picture here that's being presented to us. So in a sense, it really doesn't matter what the different, what the four living creatures are or what the wheels are. Vicki asked me last week, what are the wheels? I'd like to know what the wheels are. But the explanation really is found in verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that defines the interpretation of the prophecy. Now, as I mentioned, fire has that kind of dual purpose. It also gives light, and we're going to use symbols. Ezekiel's trying to communicate to the nation of Israel, that's his audience, so he's going to use symbols that represent to them the picture that he's trying to convey. He's trying to convey a picture of heaven, of the glory of the Lord, of kind of the commissioning that he has received, and this is the first vision. And whether this, I'm saying he's giving this to the nation, actually this is given to Ezekiel, to prove to Ezekiel his commissioning. And then he can give that later on to specific individuals. But so we have a picture of the throne room of God and of the glory of the Lord. When we get to the living creatures, the common interpretation by Fairbairn, by others, has been that the man obviously would represent mankind. The lion would represent all of the wild animals. The ox would represent the domesticated animals. And the eagle would represent this far-sightedness, this seeing in the future. So we're getting a picture of the created order all together. And yet that explanation has holes in it that you could probably point to. The idea here is to come away with some idea of the throne room of God and of the glory of the Lord and of the commissioning of Ezekiel, and then leave it at that. I will touch on the wheels. What is the nature of a wheel? What does a wheel do? A wheel does not stand still. If an engineer wanted to design something that stood still, he wouldn't use a wheel. A wheel is a picture of motion. And so when Ezekiel, looking at the picture, trying to describe this to his people, says that he's using a wheel, he's talking about motion. And if you think about heaven and our knowledge of what is going on in heaven, it's not inactivity. It's not sitting around doing nothing. There's activity going on in heaven. There's singing. There's motion. There's things that are going on. In fact, one of the in the book of Revelation, one of the things that happens is there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Silence is not a characteristic of heaven that we see, except in that moment when the heavenly host is looking on the judgments that are happening in the world. So that is that's the picture, that's the interpretation. And that is generally what we're dealing with here in that first prophecy or first vision, sorry. Questions on that first vision. We can see some of these principles that we're talking about, the use of objects that are familiar to convey a certain theme. I'm belaboring this point. I'm holding fast at this first interpretation, going into it rather lengthily in order to kind of not shock you guys. You guys seem like you're more familiar with this than I am. My approach to Scripture has always been a very literal approach, and when I get to the area of figurative interpretation, then I start feeling a little bit uncomfortable, but I see you guys are a little bit more comfortable with that, so that's good. Okay. Any questions, comments? No? Okay, Mary? And it says, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture, my big headline there. It says that same thing later on. It's going to say that in one of the later, I think it's chapter 10, talks about that same, you know, kind of elaborates on the wheels. And yet, if you analyze it side by side, you really don't get a good feel for what the wheels are, whether it's in it says that the Spirit is in the wheels. That's what chapter 1 says. What does that mean? Does it mean like a man who has a body and the Spirit is in the body? What does exactly that mean? Well, it doesn't elaborate on that. And we're going to stick close to the text, and we're going to let it speak where it can speak, and then we're going to let the hidden things be for the Lord. So we'll press on. And even though this is like ice skating, you know, you gotta learn about that slipperiness. Slipperiness not in terms of truth, but in terms of our level of comprehension of it. Because in the mind of God, just like Jesus is chastising the Pharisees that they didn't know the power of God or what was in Scripture, we have that same because of sin, then we can't see the picture clearly. Okay. Okay, chapter 4. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your side, and, let me make comment first off on the first part of that, because Fairbairn combines these two visions, or directions, to the prophet, and these are going to be prophecies to the nation and are going to be a visible testimony to them. Jerusalem's going to be, in 586, it's going to be destroyed. We're probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 years prior to that. And now the prophet is going to, in a figurative way, lay siege to Jerusalem. Is it necessary that he have little toy, catapults and, little soldiers and all that stuff, as much as the sons of the congregation would like that? I don't think that that's what he's going to do, or, what we're seeing here. What is the siege a picture of? A siege is a picture of a battle, a war, and of a separation also. That Jerusalem is being separated by that iron plate, and the prophet is going to say, I am no longer for the city of Jerusalem. And he's turning his back on them. And that's, I mean, that doesn't take much figurative interpretation to see that's what's being said here, or what he's going to say through this. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity, for I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spilt. Put them into one vessel, and make bread of them for yourselves. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you shall eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall drink water by measure, one-sixth of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat the defiled bread among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to have that modified so he doesn't have to use the human excrement to cook the bread. The iniquity bearing actually is, he's not bearing the sin. This 390 days plus 40 days is symbolic, is going to key in their minds as reflective of the years of bondage that they spent in Egypt. Okay, that whole picture is going to come to them when they see this particular prophecy. And they're going to look back on that. And that's exactly what the Lord, through Ezekiel, wants them to do, to remember that they were in bondage because of their sins. And so we need to remember back. And the same thing's going to come again. Is it possible for him to lie on his side for 430 days with his hands bound so that he can't move from one side to the other, cook his food, eat his water, and besiege the nation in a figurative sense like it starts in chapter 4? Probably not. So then, again, we look at the facts that are inherent in the Word, and we ask ourselves, should this be interpreted literally? Or is it, again, the figurative moral lesson that is much more important? And obviously the moral lesson to the nation is what we're trying to get at, or what the Lord is trying to get at here. That doesn't give us license to go outside of that, but, you know, we're going to go to that first level of figurative interpretation. And so that keys with them in their minds. The wheat, barley, beans, lentils, milk, and spillet would represent to them kind of the fine food down to the worst food, the lowly food. Okay, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about all of the segments of society of Jerusalem are going to be affected by this particular war that comes against the nation at Jerusalem. The separation, there's a in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, it gives the, I'll not go there, but it talks about the nation of Judah, the 40 years that, you know, for their iniquity bearing. There's some separation. Judah has less punishment that comes against it because of the good kings that it had, that Alan has talked about, that we've discussed over the past few months. Still, it's the total and the picture that comes to the nation of Israel, and the interpretation, obviously, is going to be that the nation in Jerusalem itself, is going to have a war come against it, and there's going to be lots of ugliness that happens as a result of that. And Ezekiel himself is the one that is bearing this to the nation and showing them. So that's a quick interpretation. Are there any comments on that one? Dave?
This particular passage in Ezekiel I found interesting, not so much for all the little particulars played with it, but that it was an infrequent device among the prophets that have talked. Most of the time, their communication was verbal, mm-hmm. and here we have an instance where the prophet is told to put together these prophecies and communicate something visually to people of Israel. It's not exclusively in Ezekiel, and no one else has ever done that before, but largely the prophets came and said something. But here Ezekiel is told to do something, show them something.
Mm-hmm.
So it is uncharacteristic of the prophetic message.
Right. And it can be in a very effective method as well. And if the Lord is the one that institutes it, then. Yeah, good point. And that difference and the shock value that goes with it, we're going to get into some pretty shocking stuff later on. And I'm actually going to cover that just for the shock value so that we understand what we're talking about. But that shock value is one of the tools that Ezekiel uses. As I mentioned last week, he's one of these, you know, very descriptive, very flamboyant kinds of individuals that talks, or, you know, through the visions that he has that are revealed, the way he describes things are very, very descriptive. So, very effective at that. Any other comments, questions? I'll close on this note. This is the kind of the summary of this section, this prophecy from Fairbairn. A salutary message is conveyed here to all who are put in trust with souls, as well in regard to the nature of the charge itself as to the manner in which it ought to be fulfilled. It is emphatically the work of God they have to do, and the instrument to be wielded in doing it is his sword. Let this be plied with unwearied diligence, with affectionate tenderness and fervency of spirit, for the work is of infinite importance, and results past reckoning depend on it, just like you were saying there, Lisa. Eternal weal or woe grows out of it to all who come within the field of its operations. And for oneself, whatever may be the result for others, the path of duty is the only path of safety. Faithfulness to God must be the supreme rule, and his glory the chief aim. And he finishes, the more that any one proves himself to be such a workman, the less shall he need to be ashamed, either here or hereafter. Good comment. Okay. Thank you.